I want to ask you to take your Bibles, and I want you to open up to the Gospel of Luke, please, in chapter number 8, Luke 8. I do that on purpose. I want you to be engaged, but this is also the only ability I have to talk this morning is because we're going to open up God's Word. So Luke 8, you look. As you're turning, I want to say thank you. So often my job as a pastor is to be up here and to encourage you to show love to each other and take care for each other who are in need. And I want to thank you for the care you expressed to my family over the past week. Some of you, 2 weeks, you knew what was going on before it was announced last Sunday. The cards, just even the I'm praying for you pastors, was very much appreciated. It is good to be back. Some of you asked how you feel. Better than last week. Better than the last time I stood up here to preach. Not all the way, but better. And I'm praising God for that. Luke 8, then were you going to pray with me, please? And so, God, again, we pray. And we long for the day we sang about, where tears and grief will be no more, where the storms will have all been passed and they could never happen again. And if that day is today, then we praise you for that. But that moment's not right now. And so right now, we come to you as individuals living in a world that is infected by grief, by tears, by storms. And seeking your working in our life so that we can be individuals who go through those with faith. Would you take your word now? And would you use your word in our life now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brenda hadn't been a Christian very long. In fact, for her, she was still trying to learn the Christian vocabulary. You know those words and phrases that we use all the time, we've kind of come comfortable with? They were still pretty new for her. Her Bible still had that new leather smell that I'm sure many of yours has lost decades ago. But now her fragile young faith was being rocked. She wasn't one of those Christians who came to Jesus Christ with this idea that somehow God was going to give her a wonderful life now because she was a Christian. But she didn't anticipate this. It almost seemed like God was out to get her now. I mean, first the doctor says cancer, and now she has to go through it on her own because mom passed away and her friend has moved away. Brenda knew the truth, but that night she couldn't help but cry out and ask the question, does God even care today? The question kind of seemed dangerous to even ask. But her brain kept running through the possible explanations of why she was going through what she was going through at this time. And it kept coming back to the same conclusion. Maybe God just doesn't care about me. That's a pretty frank question, isn't it? I don't know how many of you would admit it or not, but I would guess many of us have had moments, have had days, if not months, where that has been a question going through our minds. Does God care about me? Does God even care about what pain I'm experiencing? Does God care about what I'm going through? What makes us ask that question? Well, I think the first thing we have to ask that question is we have to have some kind of situation. I don't ask the question, does God care about me, when everything in my life is going exactly the way I want. I ask the question, does God care about me, when I'm going through a situation that doesn't seem to look like God cares about me. But it's not just that. It's a situation that we would describe as suffering, we would describe as struggle. But it's also a situation where I'm not seeing God actively work the way I expect. You ask the question, does God care, when you have prayed the same prayer 100 times and nothing changes? It almost seems like you're just put in an autopilot to say the same thing over again, and it bounces off the ceiling and comes back down. The question you ask when you say God doesn't care is a question that comes about because sometimes you've even prayed that God would do this, and the exact opposite thing happens the next day. And you say, does God even care about me? You may think you're one of the only people who've ever asked that question, because we don't say that question out loud very often. Does God care about me is not a question you post up on Facebook. It's a question that we reserve for the conversations within our own head that we're scared to verbalize to somebody else. But I guarantee you're not the only one who's ever asked that question in this room. But I can also guarantee you're not the only one that asked that question, because I can open up Luke 8 and see a group of individuals who ask the question, does God even care? Individuals who had God in human flesh right next to them. And because of what they were experiencing, were brought to the point to say, God, do you even care? Now, they didn't use the word God. They used the word master or teacher. But they were talking to God. So let's answer the question. Does God care? Now, there's part of me, and I think part of you, that you already know the theological answer. I asked, does God care? And we're in a Sunday morning church after singing songs about God's care, and we read His Word, that we know what answer we're supposed to say right now, right? I say, does God care? And you say, okay, maybe you do need the sermon. I say, does God care? And you say, and for some of us on a Sunday morning, it's kind of easy. We're sitting in a church. We just sing songs. We're with Christians. We're dressed nicely. And if I said no right now, we'd get a lot of weird looks at us. But that does not deny the reality that we still ask the question. And there are times where the yes doesn't come very easily. And so I don't want to give just a simple yes answer. Let's move on our way. Does God care? Yes. In fact, this morning I want to look at Luke 8 and look at a situation where this question was asked and see the truth that God does care and God controls His creation. God cares for and God controls His creation. Now, if you're following along, I don't mean just following along, because we're all following along, right? If you're following along like you like to take the notes, you're looking for two words and you're looking for two questions. We're simply going to go walk through the passage, and the passage is going to give us two words that jump out. And then at the end of the passage, it's going to give us two questions to meditate on before we go our separate ways. All pushing us to see this truth that, yes, God does care for and God does control His creation, which should build my faith. So our first word, Luke 8, verse number 22. Our first word is storm. There's a storm. A normal day turns bad. Verse 22. One day He got into a boat with His disciples. So the He we know is Jesus now. He got into a boat with His disciples and said to them, let us go across the other side of the lake. So they set out. And as they sailed, He fell fast asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake. And they were filling with water and were in danger. Verse 22, you have a pretty normal day happening here. I mean, verse 22 starts with Jesus just saying, let's get in the boat and we're going to go to the other side. I mean, this is pretty mundane. If you were reading Matthew and Mark, and we're going to look at Matthew and Mark a few different times, or at least want to reference them, it's the exact same account in Matthew and Mark, but they connect this to the end of a long day of ministry, of teaching, of healing. And so there's this aspect where you've had this long day of ministry, and Jesus says, look, let's get in the boat. We're going to get away. And I can almost see this relief, like, yes. And so they get in the boat. This is a group that many of them lived on the water. They were fishermen. They knew this water. They've been days, weeks total living on these boats fishing. This is just another day out on the water. In fact, it seems like it's so enjoyable that Jesus drifts off to sleep in the back of the boat. Some of you are getting jealous right now. You're like, man, a nice day out on the water in a boat. This sounds good. And then a windstorm comes down on the lake. You don't need to know the geographical aspects that make this happen. God's in control. He makes it happen. But there's some words that Luke uses in this passage that really help us understand what's going on. You have the word storm, you have the phrase filling with water, and you have the word danger. None of those are really desirable words when you're in a boat, okay? Storm, windstorm, not good. In fact, Matthew uses the word, when he uses the word that's translated storm, it's the word that actually literally means the earth is coming apart, it is shaking at its core. This is not just, wow, see that lightning bolt over there. This is the world is coming undone storm. Then you have the phrase, water is filling the boat. In case you really don't know boats, you want water on the outside of the boat, right? Not filling up the inside of the boat. This is not going well. And then Luke just gives the last word. Like, if we didn't already know it, windstorm coming down, water in the boat, and then he just kind of summarizes it. By the way, they're in danger. And sometimes if you're really engaged in reading, you're like, duh, I think I caught that one when you said windstorm and water all through the boat. Now, those are the words that Luke does give. But you don't have those words without other words I know going on. There's no way that you're in a boat in a storm and don't also have the word struggle. Sailors cutting sails, fighting the storm. You don't have the phrase water filling the boat without men frantically bailing out the water. You have one pail of water being tossed overboard, but only feeling hopeless because a wall of water just crashed down the boat and another 50 pails of water just filled up the boat. You have men running around, falling down as the sea opens up and the boat plummets down, only to look up for another wall of water coming up over that boat. And you hold your breath and gasp for a second before it comes crashing down. Between gasps of air, you have shouting at each other to fix this, tie that down, throw that overboard. Not to be funny, but I'm assuming one of those non-fisherman disciples is losing his dinner right about now. This is a storm. It is real. And they're in danger. I don't like the water. I think this kind of story justifies my not liking the water. I purposely don't put myself in situations where I could experience anything like that. And so, to me, I'm a swimming pool kind of guy and, like, wade in the little bit of the water part. But even though I haven't experienced what they were experiencing, I still know what they were feeling. I mean, if you're engaged enough with the account, what are these individuals thinking right now? Fear? Helplessness? Exhaustion? Hopeless? See, those kind of emotions we can connect with even though we're not on the boat. We know the feeling because we've experienced storms in our own lives. We've all had waves crash down on us. We've all had storms come out of perfectly normal days. You don't have to be in a boat to know what it feels like to be tossed about and end the day feeling like you've been beat up the whole day. You don't have to have your lungs filled with water through a wave crashing down on you to have your breath taken out by the news you just received. You don't have to have a boat rocking back and forth to be brought to your knees in desperation. You see, what the disciples experience in this storm and on this boat are things that we have experienced. I don't want to belittle what they're experiencing, but I also want us to understand that just because I can't say I've never been on the boat doesn't mean I haven't gone through storms. The same result that they experienced, the same fears of desperation, fear and exhaustion are what we feel. Sometimes brought about by a real storm. Sometimes brought about by difficulties. The strained relationship, the lost job, the illness, the wayward child, the constant pain, the hurt-filled words. So although we're not there, I think we can connect and put ourselves in the same context. So what do you do in the middle of the storm? Now I again know the Sunday school answer. What do you do in the storm? Well, you pray, you turn to God, right? You look to God. I mean, that's what we're kind of trained to do. It's default mode. You can't do it, so run to God. And so, disciples, you're in a boat with Jesus Christ. What should you do? Well, you go to Jesus. So where's Jesus right now? He's asleep. The Gospel of Mark tells us, I have to laugh at Mark, because he says Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat on a cushion. And there's part of me like, that doesn't help me out, Mark. I don't really even need to know that Jesus is comfortable right now. He's on a cushion. It's not wrong for Jesus to be asleep, but putting myself in the disciples' shoes and where I'm going to see they're going to go in just a moment, it does bring up conflict in for them. I mean, think about this for a second. You have a hard enough time when you're at work working really hard and your coworkers are taking the day off. They're there. They're there, but they're not doing the same level of work. Some of you guys know this is like March Madness basketball time right now. So if you have one of those workers where like every other minute they're checking the scores while you're doing a hard day's work, how does that make you feel? Some of you guys are retired, but you still know this is when it's like work day at the home and your spouse is kind of like doing the 5 minutes on, 10 minutes off, 5 minutes on, 18 minutes off kind of plan for work, and you're trying to get everything done. Now let's multiply this out several times over. Because the disciples are on a boat, they are fighting for their lives against a storm that they cannot defeat. And the person that they know could solve this in a second is asleep right now. Think about this. They have seen Jesus Christ be approached by an individual, and the individual asks him, could you heal my servant? And Jesus Christ doesn't even get to the servant. He just says, yeah, it's done. They know Jesus Christ is not bound by geography. They have walked with Jesus Christ as he's walking into a town, and the funeral procession is walking out of the town, and he stops the funeral procession, says to the guy, get up, and the funeral procession turns into a party because the guy's alive now. They've seen Jesus Christ in a packed room with a guy who's never been able to walk, let down upon the middle of the ground, and he not only just says, your sins are forgiven you, he then says, get up and walk, and the guy gets up and walks. I mean, they're so used to Jesus healing people that we just get little phrases by saying, and he heals a whole bunch of people. I mean, he just goes to the crowd and he's healed and he's healed and he doesn't have a demon anymore and he can see now. Life, death, doesn't matter with Jesus. Walk, can't walk, doesn't matter with Jesus. Demon, no demon, doesn't matter with Jesus. Greatest disease of their day and age, leprosy, no problem for Jesus. And you've seen Jesus do this from little fevers to death itself. And now you're the one in problem. Now the one you're in struggle. Now the one you're battling for your life. And the person you've seen heal person after person after person is taking a nap in the back of the boat. So how do you feel? They finally get to Jesus. I don't know how long they've battled the storm, whether it was a few minutes, moments, they get to Jesus. And they wake Jesus up, verse number 24. Now, all we get is they went and woke him up saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Please don't picture like they're battling a storm and they're like, "Hey, could you just go wake Jesus up?" And somebody comes up to Jesus and kind of gives him a little nudge, like, "Master, sorry to interrupt the sleep. No, it's important. Just thought you might want to know. Little storm going on. We might, maybe not. We might get through it, but we might die. Just thought you might want to know that one." That's not what's happening here. This is wave crash down, boat rocking back and forth, trying to stand, crying back to Jesus Christ, shake Jesus Christ, saying, "Master, Master, we are about to die." Now that's how Luke records it. Mark puts a little bit different phrase to it. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep upon a cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are dying? Don't you care?" I understand that question. I'm not saying it's the right question, but I understand the question. I understand being in a moment and questioning whether God cares or not because of perceived inactivity by God. Have you had the experience where you are like, you are pouring your heart out to somebody? Maybe late at night, you lay down, end of the day, and you just start telling your spouse about all the problems in your life that moment. I mean, it's one of those kind of heart-to-heart kind of conversations. And you talk about work and this struggle and this struggle. And 15 minutes in, you finally like, "You know what I'm talking about?" And the only response you get from your spouse is a snore. Somewhere in that 15 minutes, they just dozed off completely. And that kind of moment, you're like, "You didn't even care enough to stay awake while I talked about all these problems?" Multiply this out for the disciples in this moment. Do you even care? They are fighting for their lives. And when they look back to the back of the boat, Jesus is taking a nap. Does he care about them in this moment? Does he care that they are struggling for their lives? Does he care that they might even die? That's them. But I think we could ask the same question sometimes in our lives. Does God even care for me right now? Does God care about the storm that I'm going through right now? That needs to be answered. So what does Jesus do? There's a storm, and now there's a Savior. The sleeping God now saves. Verse number 24, Luke 8. And they went and they woke him, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he, Jesus, awoke. This is just a complete aside. The fact that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, is taking a nap, there is just so much in there that you just want to try to wrap your mind around for this afternoon, okay? God is going to stop a storm, and a moment ago he was asleep. He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Jesus wakes up, and I love this word. He rebukes the wind and the waves. The word rebukes is like he chides them. It's kind of your little kid who's out of line, and you rebuke them. The only difference is when we rebuke our child, it doesn't really change a lot. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and it stops. Do you catch this? So when a storm ends, I love storms. I love storms on my front porch, okay? Where I can observe it like this. When I lived in Texas, we went through a whole stretch where it just didn't rain. And so whenever it would rain, I'd be on the front. I want to watch it. But storms sometimes come up really quickly, but usually you can see them kind of just taper off as the front kind of moves through. So to be in a storm where it is to the extent that the earth is coming apart, it seems, to its stopping. I mean, waves just, they're done. How do you process that? I mean, if I'm one of the disciples, I mean, you were fighting for your life moments ago, and now it's all done. I mean, sails that were pulled tight against the wind now hang as limp rags. There's still water at the bottom of the boat around your ankles, but no more water's coming in because the sea is just, it's calm. I don't know about you, but I don't even want to make eye contact with Jesus Christ right now. There's part of me that I want to kind of scoot back to the back of the crowd. He doesn't need to see me right now because I just came in that close contact with something that is that powerful. I mean, he controls the water. Have you ever tried to control water? Just think through this for a second. So we are in a stage of life in my family that because of the age of our kids, we love on vacation to go to children's museums. Children's museums are those places where like you're supposed to learn through active, hands-on kind of environments, okay? So you do these kind of activities that's supposed to teach you things. So we've been to children's museums all over all our vacation spots. Now, sounds really nice, you know, educational, vacation, fun, you know, sounds really good. After all the ones we've been to, I don't think learning actually happens, okay? Because you get to this place, and you're supposed to read this informational plaque. The kids don't want to wait for the informational plaque. They want to slide down the slide that looks like the small intestines, okay? That's what they want to do. Now, at every one of the children's museums we've been to, there seems to always be this water table. And the water table is, you know, it's a nice table, water flows across it, and there's supposed to be little plastic boats, and you're supposed to learn about water currents. And they put the boat there, and it kind of, water goes this way, and it kind of flows down, and then you got little barriers, you can kind of change the current of the water. Every time we get to one of these water tables, somebody in our group, usually Dad, has the wonderful suggestion of saying, let's make a dam and stop the water from flowing. Right? I know that's not what it's there for, okay? But we get everything around and start putting as many blocks as we can to stop the water. Get your hands in there, push the water to stop it. You know what's amazing? I can't stop about 2 dozen gallons of water from flowing across the table. No matter how many times I put my hand somewhere, I push my little kid's hand over there, I can't stop the water. What about the wind? Think about it. The wind's really not even a thing. It's air molecules that move because of change in the atmosphere of pressure. It's not a thing. You don't even touch it. How do you tell the wind that's not even a thing to stop moving? I mean, how do you tell the wind and the water who don't even have ears to hear to stop moving? Think about it for a few seconds. Don't just gloss over this like a Sunday school with flannel graphs on the board saying, ooh, wow, he stopped the storm. He communicated with nature, creation, that we would say can't even hear. There is not one drop of rain that happens apart from God's command. There cannot be a puff of breeze in God's creation that does not happen apart from God's command. How can I then go through something far greater and think that somehow God has lost control of my life? We've seen Jesus. He controls little germs within a body that causes a fever and makes them stop. He heals bone structures and nerve endings to make somebody walk. He can speak, and life starts again. And seconds ago, he could be asleep in the back of a boat, wake up, and change the weather patterns. How can I think for a second that somehow God has looked at my life and is saying, oops, didn't think that was going to happen? How can I for a second look at what I'm experiencing and somehow picture that God is up in heaven running around thinking, how did this happen today, people? This wasn't part of the plan. He's the God who spoke all of creation into existence and then didn't just go to his easy chair and recline, but controls that creation every moment of my life. From the little microscopic things we can't even see that affect our body to the raging storms that go around my life. So we have two words. There's a storm, and there is a Savior. Now we need to engage with it by asking two questions. I didn't have to come up with the two questions because the storm and the Savior actually produces both of the questions for me. The disciples get the answer, ask one question, and then Jesus, the Savior, he gets to ask one question. The disciples' questions first, because I think we need to engage with them first before we look at Jesus' question to finish the narrative. The end of verse number 25, the disciples ask a question. I can just summarize it. The question is, who is he? End of verse number 25. And they were afraid. I think that might be the understatement of the passage so far, okay? They were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this? That even commands the wind and the waters, and they obey him. Who is he? That's a pretty understandable question, isn't it? I mean, to see somebody command the wind and the waves is one thing. And if you see someone talk to the wind and the waves, the first thing we would think would be they're crazy. Okay? It's not normal to tell the wind and the waves to do something. But if the wind and the waves obey the person who just told them to do something, doesn't that kind of change things a little bit? If the wind and the waves obey the word of this individual, then I want to step back and say, who is he? So who is Jesus? I can answer it from here, but what matters is how you answer the question, who is Jesus? See, the question the disciples ask in this boat thousands of years ago is the question that is still the most applicable, important question for you to answer right now. The same answers that were being offered back in Jesus' day are the same answers that are still being tossed around today. I mean, you can take the question, who is Jesus? And some people will answer the question, who is Jesus? And they'll simply say he's a fake, he's a fraud. If a guy named Jesus ever even existed. If that is where you're at today, I'll pray for you, but I'm really not even going to debate who Jesus is with you. Because I open up this book that I take by faith, not blind faith, faith that is backed up by history, faith that is backed up by reason, and I see who Jesus Christ is. I mean, this account tells me that Jesus Christ is not a fake. He just commanded the wind and the waves to obey him. This account right here by itself tells me that he is God because he controls creation, and he tells me that he's fully man because he's asleep and God doesn't sleep. So I have an account here that says, here's Jesus, God, fully man, that I got to deal with. Some people take the question, who is Jesus? Then they'll try to ride the middle. And the response of who Jesus Christ is simply, he is a really good moral teacher. Heard that one before? Let me say this really bluntly. If Jesus Christ was just a good moral teacher, then we need to stop, close up shop, and spend our Sundays doing something else. If Jesus Christ was just a good moral teacher, I might as well just be on the golf course right now. Some of you don't like golf, you don't have to be there. But if all Jesus Christ was a moral teacher, then all he can do is make me more moral. And that might make me a better person to be around with, but it doesn't solve the greatest need of my life. And that is answer for my sin and a relationship with God. Moral can't do that. Because I can be good tomorrow, but that doesn't change what I was today. And we all know being good tomorrow is not going to work perfectly. Which leaves me with still asking the question, who is Jesus? I love what the disciples are doing wrestling with this. You can kind of see them coming to realization over time. They made statements. They know he's from God, prophet. They've gone through some statements and wrestled with it. And there's part of me that says, wait a minute here. You've already seen the guy raise somebody from the dead. You've already seen him forgive sins. I think we kind of filled in all the blanks. But they're still asking the question, who is this Jesus? Because they can't quite wrap their minds around the greatness that is Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is God's Son. God in human flesh. But that's still not really enough. Because God does not send his Son born in human flesh just to give us nice days out on the water. That didn't even make logical sense that Jesus would come, leave heaven's glory, just to give us better weather days and knock out a few sicknesses along the way. The only answer to who Jesus is that gives me any kind of hope this morning is the answer that says Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior from my sin. The only hope that gives me any kind of answer today that this is who Jesus is to say that Jesus Christ is the only, and I stress the word only, payment for my sin that gives me into right standing with my God. They still haven't gotten to the whole answer yet. But we could keep on turning the pages and see what Jesus Christ does and how he dies and rises from the dead. So when I ask the question, who is Jesus, I can say a Savior for my sin through the death and resurrection of my Savior. Jesus answers the question too, though. The disciples are wondering who he is. He asks the question, verse 25, where's your faith? He calms the storm. I picture the sun out, wind calm, Sea of Galilee smooth, water dripping off the boat, some people trying to catch their breath, there being a pause in the action, and then Jesus looking at them and saying, so where's your faith? The disciples were just tested. I don't think they really passed. And I'm not saying that by saying, oh, I would have so done a better job. No, I wouldn't have. I would have jumped over the boat a long time ago. But don't interpret this as some happen chance occurrence of a storm blowing across the time where Jesus just happened to be in a boat with his disciples. Why is Jesus even in the boat? Because he told the disciples to get in the boat and go on a trip. And Jesus takes these disciples through a moment of testing. And in that moment of testing, their faith wavers and it shakes. They don't fall. They learn. But their faith wavers. In fact, if you were to look back, and it's been a couple Sundays now since I missed a Sunday, Jesus just got done teaching this parable of the sower and the soils. One of the grounds was the soil comes down, and what happens? The trials come, and there's no root, and that plant just withers away. In a little microcosm moment, the disciples are experiencing exactly what that soil looks like. Now, by God's grace, he sustains them, and they're going to run deep roots into the ground. But in a moment of testing, faith wavers. And Jesus Christ has to look at the disciples who've seen him do amazing things and basically say, why'd you doubt? Where'd your faith go 5 minutes ago? Why were you afraid? Let's push it to us, and then we're done. So where is your faith? in the storms with our Savior, where is your faith? I think this passage shows me two things in the middle of my storms I need to know and see. And I've already really hit on both of them, so I just want to summarize them here in statements for us to chew on as we go our separate ways. Where is your faith? In those moments where I'm asking myself where my faith is, I need to have faith in Jesus because he's in control. I mean, we've already looked at this, but here is Jesus. We can circle back to him in the boat. He gets up. He commands the wind and he commands the waves, and they obey him. Jesus does not lose control of this event. It is all under his powerful control. And I make this statement that I must have faith in Jesus because he's in control, because in the moments of suffering, I can be tempted to think that somehow God has lost control. That somehow we're experiencing God in a powerless moment, running around trying to fix things. God cannot lose control of his creation. Every moment of our existence is under his control. I love to be in control. I think most of us do. Those moments where we don't have any control of the situation are scary, aren't they? Where we can't fix it. For these disciples, this storm was definitely that. They knew storms. I guarantee you, they've been on the Sea of Galilee during storm time. But there was something about this storm that was beyond their ability to control. They got to the point that they were helpless. We don't like that point, do we? That's a really good point to be at. Because in those moments, I cannot trust myself. I'm in complete control of my God. I always am there. But there's a point where I see my helplessness more. So last week, first time experience for me, wasn't that big of a deal. But I was rolled into a surgery room. Not part of the plans for the day at all. Rolled into a surgery room, blanket put on me, and for the next 2 hour plus, I knew nothing. Talk about, like, if you're this experience, you're helpless. You can't even offer suggestions to the doctor during the process. You don't even know what's going on. I mean, 1 second I'm ready for surgery, 2 hours later I wake up and thinking, I hope it worked out okay, because I had nothing to do with this. I laid. And I know they did stuff to me. They flipped me over. They did stuff. I have no recollection of it. I did nothing with it. I was no help in the situation. Do you realize how helpless we are with God in our lives? And I know we have a figment of our imagination that somehow we can control the situation around us. No, we don't. Our God's the one who's in control of it all. Now, it is not enough for me just to say, take faith, have comfort, because God is in control. That is not enough. Because we need to know who this God is that's in control. So like, growing up, three older sisters growing up, over and over again, my parents would utilize that as free babysitting for the younger kids. Which sounds great, okay? I still have memories of scars that my older sisters put on my body while they were in charge. Where they were in control of the house. So those moments where mom and dad would say, hey, we're going away for the night. Your sister is in charge. Those were not comforting words to me. To know that sister, any one of them could fill the blank in, of my older sisters, was in control of the household was not a comfort. Now, they were loving people, okay? Loving people. So to me, get up and simply say, God is in control, amen? Is not enough if you have some vindictive picture of God out to get you and ruin your life. That's not a comfort to you right now. If I say God is in control and your picture is lightning bolt God, you're scared right now. Which is why I also have to say, have faith in Jesus, because He is in control and He cares. This is a completely different one now. Yes, He controls everything. He controls the wind. He controls the waves. He controls His creation. He controls the little disease. He controls it all. But the one who controls it all also cares for it all. How do I know He cares? Well, the passage shows He cares. Now, I want to push you. Okay, please stay with me. Stay with me. How does the passage show that Jesus Christ cares? You look. Some of you are thinking. This is a trick question. See, the temptation for us is to say, I know He cares in the passage because He wakes up and He stops the storm. See, He cares. And I'd agree with you. But that's not the only way the passage shows that He cares. Because if I stop there and simply say, look, Jesus Christ cares, He stops the storm, then all of us in the midst of a storm will wait for God to show His care until the storm stops. And every day the storm does not stop, then we interpret it as saying God doesn't care in this moment. Did you follow my logic on that one? If it is only that God cares at the end of the storm, then I will have weeks where I think my God doesn't care of me. And until I can get to the point where I can interpret the storm as God's active care in my life, can there only be one time when I can trust my God. God cared for 12 disciples and He said, get up and let's get in the boat. Knowing what was going to happen in a few hours, God cared. Why? Because God would use a situation so that they would ask a question, who is this person so I can know him better? God cared. How can I know that God cares? I'm going to go to a testimony of an individual who was in that boat. You have a bunch of disciples asking God, asking Jesus, do you even care about us? Questioning him. Years later, one of those individuals, after learning a whole bunch of other lessons, sat down and wrote, would you cast all your care, anxiety on him? Why? Because he does care for you. Peter got it. Don't read 1 Peter 5:7 as an individual who never had a struggle in his life and always just thought God's perfect. Read 1 Peter 5:7 as an individual who was rocking around in a boat screaming, Jesus, do you even care about me right now? And God and Jesus working in his life so that he would see that God abundantly cares and could bring him to a point in his life that he could challenge us to say, now you trust him too. Because he does care for you. So often in my life, I want to interpret God's care in my own little finite mind. That God cares for me when life is predictable. God cares for me when life is what I would say is good. Christian, God cares for me in those moments. And God cares for me in those moments that I would not call good on my own. God cares for me when He brings moments into my life that stretch my faith and make me wonder. God cares for me in storms. I've been laid up for the last several weeks, and because of that, I've read hundreds upon hundreds of pages. One of the individuals I read about was a guy that we sing one of his songs, William Cooper. I love the song. God moves in a mysterious way. William was an individual who struggled with massive depression. He had a horrible childhood. Horrible childhood. And that hung over the rest of his life. And he makes this statement, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. There are storms that don't look like a smiling face from God. there are storms that do not look like care. But behind those storms is a smiling face of a gracious God who is working for our good. So church, where is your faith? Is it in a God who cares for you and controls his creation? Let's pray. And so God, now I say thank you for your word. And I thank you that what we experience today is the outworking of your sovereign will in our life. And I thank you that it is a working of your care in our life. We're going to respond, church, in just a moment. We will sing. We will consider. We can even talk about it amongst ourselves. Would you take the pause in the moment to think it through? Do you need to think through the question, does God care? Do you need to think the question, is he in control? Some of you need to simply ask the question, who is he? Is he payment for your sin, only payment for your sin today? Father, would you take your word? Would you plant it deep into our lives and bear fruit for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.